Our God, we do thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for our Bibles, your kindness to reveal truth to us. And help us right now as we open to study. Help us by your Spirit to understand and give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, off you go, Tom. Fill her up. Well, we've been learning that God declares ungodly ones to be righteous. That is, we're still studying the doctrine of justification because it's important. And we've been studying in Romans 3, 21 through 26, how God can do such a thing. He does it through the righteousness of Christ. That is a righteousness that he's told us in Romans 3, 19 through 21, that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, it was forecast in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it's a righteousness of Christ to which we add nothing with the merits of our work. It is through the righteousness of Christ alone. And as he's explained in Romans 3, it's a righteousness of Christ that he achieved by his obedience in suffering and dying. Paul told us here, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. It was through the obedience in his suffering and death, where he died as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners. Furthermore, it's the righteousness of Christ that he achieved through his obedience in actively keeping the law in real time, which is something that Paul will explain a little bit in later in chapter 5. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous, 5:19. And God declares the ungodly righteous through the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Faith in Christ and his righteousness is the instrument that God has appointed by which we fasten ourselves to the righteous one, his righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to him who died in our place as our substitute. And this declaring of the ungodly to be righteous through the righteousness of Christ by faith alone is to the glory of God's justice and to the glory of God's grace. Paul said in verse 26, he's both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And in verse 24, he reminded us that it's through faith in Christ that we receive a gift of grace. And he'll go on in chapter 5 to remind us also that it's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and this demonstrated the love of God for us. These are lessons we've learned. They're important lessons. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul kind of anticipates some questions or some objections that people might make. And that's kind of where we're leaving off last time. We're going to finish up that last verse in chapter 3 and get into chapter 4, I hope, for our lesson today. But let me reread to you verses 27 through 31, where Paul kind of introduces some, yeah, but what about this, and yeah, but what about that, and yeah, but what about this, if it's true that God declares the ungodly to be righteous through Christ alone, by faith alone. Verse 27 of chapter 3 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And that first objection or question or issue that Paul raises in these verses is sort of, and he doesn't really explicitly state his question, but we can imagine he's posing to us the issue of, well, From the standpoint of the ungodly, who's declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, how much credit do I get for this justification transaction? And Paul's answer is zero. That's right. Where does boasting come in? And his answer is, boasting is excluded entirely. Boasting in myself is out. And you can read, put on your read list this week, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, which says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, because our justification is through faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God's grace alone. And you'll also want to put on your read list this week, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is one that we've all memorized many times in the past, or maybe memorized and forgotten. But maybe one of you can shine and win 10 extra points today by reciting from memory Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'll start you off. For by nice. Lots of extra bonus points there. What they were saying, kind of a little hesitantly, because they were pretty sure they were right, is for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. All right? That is important stuff. Boasting is excluded. The next issue, again, Paul doesn't state it explicitly, but verse 29 and 30, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, if indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, question here is, you mean the Gentiles, might be, the Gentiles are included in this saving purpose of God in addition to the Jews? And you mean to say that both Jews and Gentiles are justified through the righteousness of Christ by faith? Yes, there is one God. He has one saving purpose, and he's kindly included the Gentiles in addition to the Jews in this plan. And everybody is justified in the same way, because he's already told us everybody's got the same crisis. Verse 9, both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. Verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then a third objection we might hear in verse 31. He says there, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The question here, the objection here is, well, if God justifies and declares an ungodly one to be righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, are we not nullifying the law of God? Are we not are we doing justice to the law? Aren't we bending the rules a little bit somewhere? Isn't there a loophole that's being exercised here rather than an establishing of the law? Aren't we voiding? Isn't avoiding of the law unavoidable if this justification is as Paul has mapped it out? And his answer is no. We establish the law. The law has not been compromised in any way by justification in the way that Paul has taught it. On the contrary, the law has been established. Now, why do you think Paul would make that declaration? Why would Paul say, well, no, this establishes the law rather than compromises the law?
That's right.
And that righteousness is the only righteousness that could have fulfilled the law. Christ did for us what we could not have ever have done for ourselves, no matter how hard we tried or how long we had tried or what we had done. Christ alone has established the law in a way we never could have, and we get the benefit and credit for what he has accomplished. Plus, you might remember what Jesus put this on your read list this week, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And he is the one who accomplished it entirely for us. Charles?
And not only that, any righteousness that we do come up with is done through us by God himself.
Okay, good. And that is because he not only justifies us, but he makes us new, gives us a new birth, and gives us his Spirit that we might be law fulfillers or law doers ourselves. But there's more. In chapter 4, Paul helps us think through another kind of question. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, I'll read. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Okay, again, Paul doesn't put the question out there, but at least one of the questions that I think of when I read this passage that perhaps is comprehended in what Paul wants us to get here is, yes, Paul, we understand what you said in chapter 3 about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. But weren't things different earlier in history? I mean, since Christ has come, we understand these things that you're teaching us fairly clearly. But if we go back to this part in history, wasn't justification kind of a different kind of thing? All right, before Jesus came. Back in the Old Testament, when God justified his people, didn't he do it on a different basis? And Paul's answer, I think we'll see, is no. It's always been justification by faith alone, in the promise of God alone, and it is a promise that he's fulfilled in Christ. We understand the fulfillment of that much better since Christ has come, but nevertheless, Paul wants us to understand that justification has always worked this way, and Paul bases his answer to that on the justification of Abraham, way back here. And Abraham's not just some guy, he's also the forefather, the head of the Jewish race. And to leave no doubt about it, he's going to go on in verses 6 through 8 to tell us about King David as well. And what David's understanding of justification is when he quotes in those verses that we haven't read yet, Psalm 32. And in addition to these helpful historical examples that he'll use, Paul's going to also include this analogy that I just read, kind of help us think through what it means to be reckoned righteous by God on the basis of faith in Christ through grace and not works. So, in verse 1, Paul begins by asking what the forefather of the Jews, Abraham, has found with respect to his justification. He says, let's go back in history and let's see. What do we know about the justification of Abraham. And he asks us to, first of all, let's imagine that Abraham was justified by works. He said, if that were the case, then Paul concedes that Abraham would have something to boast about, because boasting in and relying upon and depending upon what I've achieved is what it means to be justified by work. So if we understand, if we were to imagine for a minute, just for the sake of argument, that Abraham was justified by works, then by definition he would have something to boast about. But Paul's quick to dismiss that that thing we imagine couldn't possibly happen for two very important reasons. First of all, in verse 2, he would have something to boast about, but what, according to verse 2, would be the problem? Yeah, wouldn't be, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Such boasting, in other words, wouldn't have carried weight with God, and he's the one who matters most. It would have been as if I had gone to the grocery store carrying in my hand a large wad of bills, and I put my items in the cart and went to have them properly scanned by the cashier, and then handed her that wad of bills. And she looked at me with a frown. And what did she say? Well, we don't accept monopoly money here. I had money, but it had no purchasing power. Well, Abraham, had he come to God on the basis of works, he would have had something to boast about, in a sense, but not anything that carried weight with God or had purchasing power with him. That's the first problem with that, imagining that Abraham was justified by works. The second problem is that for us to suppose that Abraham was justified by works does not square with the record of Scripture. That's what he says in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture doesn't allow us to conclude that Abraham was justified by works. Why? Because it says, what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And here Paul is citing for us Genesis 15, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. You can put that on your read list this week. But what it says there, I'll read to you what I wrote down. It says, for what does the Scripture say, referring to Genesis 15? And Abraham believed God, that is, he put his believing faith in God and the promise he made, and it, that is, his faith in God's promise, was reckoned to him, that is, it was considered to be, it was regarded as, it was accounted to him as righteousness by God. The Scriptures teach that Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish faith, did not come to God relying on his works as if he had something to boast about, but instead he believed the promise of God and so was justified by faith and reckoned righteous by God, as is true of all the people of God. The promise of God, which Abraham believed, was the promise that God made in Genesis 15. I wrote 15:3, but maybe I meant to write 15:5. Or maybe it's 3 through 5. Put it on your read list this week, but turn there this week so I'll make sure I didn't make a mistake here. Genesis 15:3 through 5. Genesis 15. Yeah, I meant to put Genesis 15:5. It says there, and he, that is the Lord, took him, that is Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise God made. And verse 6 describes the response that Paul cites for us in Romans 4. It says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God made a promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. A promise that would be fulfilled by who? Christ is what you're mumbling to yourself, right? And if you have any doubt about it, put on your read list this week, Galatians 3:16, where Paul tells us clearly that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham in whom that promise was fulfilled. Abraham believed the promise of God fulfilled by Jesus, and he was reckoned righteous by God. And Paul will declare in Galatians 3:8 and 9, in the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham was justified by faith alone in the promise of God, which was fulfilled by Christ alone, through grace alone and not by works. Charles?
You mentioned recently that all people have this righteousness problem. That's why, for example, the Gentiles become included in this matter. And that is able to take us back not to Abraham, but to Adam.
That's right. And that's where the problem all began in the first place. And gospel preaching was done in Genesis as well, when the preaching of the one who would, he will bruise you on the heel and you will crush him in the head, the Savior was anticipated there as well. But then Paul anticipates a scoffer, perhaps, who might say, yeah, but Abraham got circumcised, didn't he? Wasn't that clearly a work that he did? Didn't that somehow represent a work he did for which God rewarded him? Didn't his doing that work somehow contribute to his justification? Paul will answer that in verse 10. Just skip ahead. When Paul says, well, how then was it reckoned? That is, how was Abraham's faith reckoned as righteousness? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul answers his own question, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And the point that Paul's making there is that in Genesis 15, that we just read, the preceding verses say that Abraham was 75 years old. Well, God gave him the command to be circumcised in Genesis 17:10 that you can read on your own this week. And the scriptures tell us there that at that time, Abraham was 99 years old. So Paul makes clear that the justification of Abraham, the believer, under the Old Testament, happened 24 years before he underwent circumcision. So in no way could he have contributed to his justification by means of that work. So Paul's given us a vivid example from the Old Testament, a very central figure in the Jewish world and in the Bible, to reinforce for us or to instruct us that justification has always been by faith alone, in the promise alone of God alone, which was fulfilled by Christ alone. Justification in the Old Testament, same as justification in the New Testament of believers like you and me. Whether they lived before Christ's life, death, and resurrection, or after it, God's people are those that he reckons righteous through faith alone in his promise fulfilled by Christ alone. And on your read list, you'll want to put Galatians 3, 6 through 29, where Paul will set forth this truth in greater detail. And you'll also want to put on your read list Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, where he will explain that Gentiles, like you and me, attained righteousness by faith, and we are contrasted with Jewish people who failed to do so. Why? Because those Jewish people pursued it as if it were through works, and as he says, stumbling over the stumbling stone instead. Okay. Then Paul uses an illustration, an analogy. I'll leave those up there. To clarify the difference between a works-based pursuit of justification versus a faith-based pursuit of justification. And you'll notice it's a contrast between, well, I'll reread it because you probably forgot it. It says there in verse 4 and 5, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So it's a contrast between one who works versus one who doesn't work, but who believes. And he contrasts the reckoning that takes place in each case. All right. And in particular, yeah, I already said that. So, on the one hand, to the one who works, presumably those who approach God seeking to be justified by works, what kind of reckoning is expected in such a case? What kind of reckoning does the one who works expect to receive? That's right. That what is due. What I deserve. Pay me my wage. Give me what I deserve. There's no need to do me any favors because I've worked for it. Just pay me what I'm due and I'll be fine. But the fundamental problem with approaching God and asking to receive what we deserve, yeah, you don't want what you deserve from God. And in salvation, we receive what we don't deserve, what Christ deserves instead. On the other hand, the one who doesn't work but believes in him who reckons sinners righteous, who reckons the ungodly righteous, his faith is accounted or reckoned as righteousness. God doesn't give that one what is his or her due. Instead, he grants that one an undeserved favor, which is what grace is. By faith in Christ, he reckons him righteous. This contrast emphasizes and reinforces several important points that Paul's been teaching. To be justified by God means for an ungodly sinner to be declared righteous and acceptable to God, which is a favor that he grants, not because it's what they've earned and what is their due and not what they've worked for, but because they believe in him who has achieved righteousness for them. In the everyday working world, the wage earner comes to his employer twice a month, I'm assuming, to be justified by his works. He comes with his time card to boast in the evidence that it gives that he clocked in for 80 hours, maybe plus a few extra hours of overtime, and he asks, just pay me my due. It's payday, and I'm here to get what I deserve. But Paul's point is, it's different in justification. It's the courtroom transaction, not the payday, pay window transaction. And we cannot come boasting in what we've earned and what we are due. We must trust in the promise of the just judge and the loving Father and the provision that He has made in His Son. Then in verses 6 through 8, he kind of adds to, well, he strengthens this point by by citing not only the example of Abraham, but David, who wrote Psalm 32, which is what's quoted here, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Just as Abraham believed in God's promise, so also David spoke of justification as a blessing that is a free gift of grace, not a hard earned wage, whereby God reckons a sinner righteousness by faith apart from works. And in order to justify his conclusion about David's understanding, he quotes here from Psalm 32, which you should also put on your read list this week. You need a good Old Testament forecast of justification by faith, where he says, our lawless deeds have been forgiven. Our sins have been covered. And the Lord will not take into account. Yeah, we already have that. Not taken into account. Well, Paul doesn't spell it out here, and that's because he's already spelled it out earlier or in other places. But how can that happen? That my lawless deeds have been forgiven and my sins have been covered? How can it happen that God doesn't take into account my sins if He's just?
Jesus paid it all.
That's a good summarizing way to put it. He doesn't take them into account against me because He took them into account against Christ, who died as my substitute and my sacrifice. Charles?
There's another problem with this that I cited before, of wages due for works, for righteous works in this case, reward. And that is, none is righteous, no, not one. So any righteousness that comes out of us comes out of simply our agency for God's righteousness.
Right.
His works.
I need a Savior to do righteousness, and I need the Savior to be declared righteous. Okay. So, I just want to introduce a review and illustration that we've used before since we're on justification. And it's an illustration I borrowed from someone else. It's an illustration that helps us understand that word imputation that we've used several times. An illustration I learned from a pamphlet I read by Will Metzger. I don't know where to get that pamphlet anymore. And I hope I'm representing his illustration properly. But it's an illustration of how to graduate in the school of acceptance with God. And I've modified this a little bit. The headmaster of the school has very, very high requirements for graduation. The requirements for graduation are you need all A pluses. And furthermore, no one graduates who has any Fs. Unfortunately, the report card of every one of us shows F's. And we have no hope of reaching graduation day. Except for the fact that the headmaster of the school not only has very high requirements, has a substitute teacher. A substitute teacher who has achieved great things with his pencil. The pencil has on it an eraser. Okay. my board's not big enough. And this eraser erases all of my F's. Furthermore, this pencil, when you turn it around the other way, this is PowerPoint, so I can show both features at once. PowerPoint now. It also has a lead point of achievement that writes onto my report card straight A pluses. As a result, the headmaster is both the graduator and the keeper of the high requirements of this school. Or as Paul said, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the substitute teacher and the achievement of his pencil. And each student who gets graduated is graduated as a gift of grace. He's been given a master's degree because the master achieved it for him. A gift of graduation that he didn't deserve, a gift that he could not have earned on his own, a gift that was made possible only by the achievement of the substitute teacher imputed to him. The F's of the student were imputed to the substitutionary eraser, and the A pluses of the pencil are imputed to the credit of the student. And so the headmaster will graduate and accept any student who has such qualifications. That's a good illustration, not my own. I mean, I've probably modified it over the years, but it's good to help us think through these categories we've been referencing and make sure we understand these terms that get kicked around. But your thoughts, Charles?
Well, this represents the outworking of the need for a provision on our behalf that God foresaw before creation.
That's right. He foresaw the problem and the solution to the praise of the glory of his grace. Yeah. Well, next week we'll also look quickly at an illustration of justification from Zechariah 3. If you want to put that on your read list this week, might be smart. And we'll also, in this chapter of our confession, it asks a question. Well, what happens if I come to Christ and am justified and then sin tomorrow and the next day? And the next day, are all bets off? I mean, was I justified when I was on Monday, but if I sin on Tuesday and Wednesday, does that void the warranty? Well, that's a question that came up to me when I was a youngster. Maybe it comes up to you adults, but anyway, our confession addresses it, and that's what we'll look at next week. Other thoughts?
1 John 1:9.
Nice. Ephron is anticipating where we're going. I like that. But we're going to start in about verse 7. All right, good. And go through about verse 2 of chapter 2. All right. That's a good answer. You know, and it's going to be good to remind ourselves why it's true that we can come confessing, because Jesus is our intercessor, pleading now before the throne the merits of his work of that pencil. And he's also our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, there it is, that word again, righteousness again. But next week. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, our substitute, our once for all sacrifice, so that we might be yours. And thank you that it gives praise to your justice, it gives praise to your grace, it gives praise to your love. And we pray that we'll have more love for Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.